If you're new or just joining us, as a church, we're going through this series. We're calling it Saturate. Actually, we're not calling it that. The authors of this book we're reading as a group is calling it Saturate. But we meet weekly as an extended family here on Sundays, but we also meet, and more importantly, we meet as gospel communities, these small groups where we really are focusing on deepening and building those gospel-centered relationships to try and fulfill the mandate of Scripture and the author, which the author of the Hebrews said, right? Don't forsake the fellowship, the getting together of believers. And so we get together in these small groups, and we're going through this book together. It's a little bit different for us. I personally have never really gotten much or done a workbook study with the group, and I'm like, really? But the point, I got to remind you guys, isn't school. It's not, hey, do the work pages, do your homework, and get the answers right. The whole point of this is to practice the habit of reflecting on the gospel daily. More important than getting it all done is spending a little time every day reflecting on the gospel. Don't worry about catching up, right? Say, it's week three. I haven't even done week two yet. I got to cram and pack it all in, you know, before I can get to week five, which is coming up next, right? Instead, start where we're at. Spend a day at a time. Spend one day reflecting on the gospel and how does this change my life? And the whole goal is, as a group, to practice that habit, to make it a daily ritual, a thing we do each day to feed on the gospel, to encourage our souls with the gospel. And so a little review, we started a few weeks ago with a basic introduction on the heart of a disciple, what it means, what does it look like with when our hearts are submitted to Christ. We said it's not primarily a discipline that we do, but it's a posture that we live in. It's when our affections are settled on Christ instead of ourselves. Then the next week was Jesus, the foundation of our discipleship, who we are disciples of, right? We're disciples of Jesus. We talked about what he did, what he's still doing, and what he's gonna do. And then we looked at the nitty-gritty of discipleship, what that looks like. I missed that one, but David went through some of the details on what it means to have that life on life or that authentic and honest discipleship. Then last week, family. Stephen walked through how God invites us into the family that is the church and into the family life of God himself. And that brings us to today, part four, our identity as servants. And so I'm thinking about this, right? Last week, we don't really need an introduction, you know? You say you're going to talk about family at church, and all the parents are like, okay, I'm there, because I'm a parent and I need help, right? We have the opposite problem with serving, don't we? We're going to talk about serving at church, and we're like, okay, serving, because we all love to serve, don't we? We all love the idea of, like, I'm going to go do stuff for the people, because that's what I do in life, you know? Just me? I'm selfish, and I like me a lot, and I like my own time, and so the idea of serving isn't always my favorite idea. But is that a foreign feeling, though? When we go through the Bible or we go through church culture and we see things we don't agree with or don't necessarily like, that's not foreign at all, right? I mean, how many times do you read the Old or even New Testament and you see things that, like, sting a little bit and you go, man, I get that all the time. And so we have this analogy. You've probably heard it before. Preachers often use this analogy of Jesus standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. It comes from Scripture. And we say, our heart, our life is like a house, right? And there's different rooms in the house. Like, this room is my leisure time. This room is my vocation, my work. This room is my family. And Jesus wants to move in to your life, right? Some of you may have heard this analogy. And we say, when he gets there, sometimes it's hard to get a new roommate, especially one that's the God of the universe. And we're like, okay, Jesus, this is the weekend room. And I've set up a guest bed for you. And you can just live right here. This, my leisure time, I'll tell you what, we'll split it 50-50. You and me can share this room. No, 70-30. You can have some of it. Not all of it, though. Maybe I'll just keep this one. This is my work room. You won't fit in there. In fact, just don't follow me in there. And we kind of begin partitioning, right? And the analogy normally continues to, that's not how it works. Because Jesus doesn't just come in to be a part of your life. He comes in to be a part of all of it. And we often say, if we thought of it like a house full of furniture and our life full, as our life full of things, Jesus comes in and he redecorates, right? We say he comes into each room of the house and he's going to start cleaning house. He loves us too much to leave us how we are. When we encounter the grace of God, he changes us. At this point, I have visions of like my favorite sofa. No, not that. It's being thrown out the window, right? As he's chucking the stuff I like. Not my addictions. Not my selfishness. As he's throwing out and cleaning out the furniture of my life. But I think too often, we stop right there. Christ wants to move in and he wants to clean up that mess. Is that it? That's a little bit depressing. It's a little bit discouraging. Let's go back to that analogy of a home. I don't think Jesus is just getting rid of stuff. That's the wrong mindset. He's making room for something. He's not getting rid of things. He's making room for something far better. When he removes something from your life, it's because he has something so much better he wants to put into it. When he removes stuff from our life, when he calls us out and says that selfishness is ruining you, it's not because God, what does he just get some joy of being a killjoy? Like, ha, got him. No, he's got something awesome that he wants to give us. So the framework I want to go into as we talk about the difficult passages in Scripture in any time is, wait a minute. If this rubs me the wrong way, if this is awkward for me, what am I missing out on? If I believe God is who he says he is, the all-knowing God of the universe, chances are we're not going to agree on everything, right? So how ridiculous would it be to assume I'm married, my wife will agree with me on everything absolutely all the time? Of course not, because we're different people, and I can be wrong. I have to acknowledge that I can be wrong. And so when we disagree, we got to work it out. Why don't we treat the Bible that way? If I want a genuine relationship with God, he's got to be able to disagree with me because I don't know it all. And we kind of believe that he does, so I should expect for him to point out things in my life that aren't right. That wasn't in my notes at all. I just kind of went on a tangent there. Life is a house. God's cleaning house, but he's not just getting rid of stuff. He's making room for stuff. He has something great for us. Today, we're going to look at our identity as servants, one of the things he's making room for in our hearts. And there are three ideas I want to trace through this. The first being that God, in his nature, is selfless. Selfless, as in the opposite of selfish. Is this a tongue twister? Selfless? Selfish? God is selfless, but sin, at its nature, is selfish. God is other-centered. Sin is self-centered. And lastly, it's only grace that can save us, that can knock us out of that self-centered mentality. If you've got a Bible, let's go to Psalm 50, verses 7 through 13. This is a passage that really kind of changed the way I approach God. Kind of knocked some sense into me. God is rebuking the people of Israel. And he says to them, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are all mine. Do you think I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" We'll stop there for a minute. Do you see what God is saying to the people of Israel? I love that line in verse 8. No. In verse 12. "If I was hungry, do you think I'd ask you for lunch?" This is the God of the universe who created the king of the cosmos. And it was like reality check time for the Israelites. He goes, "I mean, I think you've got your head in the wrong place. Do you think I ask for your worship because I need it? Do you think when we give 10% of our paychecks, it's because God's looking at his budget going, how am I going to make this work? I don't know. Gosh, I'm going to need 10% of Callan's allowance. It's not going to work, you know? Gosh, if only all of Radiant tithed, then the world would be... Yeah. It's not like God has this budget, and he's on pins and needles. I'm hungry. I'll ask these guys for a snack. God is telling the Israelites, I don't need you. And at first blush, that seems kind of almost like a slap. I don't need you. I have all power. The universe created with a single spoken word. All power. Can do anything. King of the cosmos, God of the universe. I'm not here, God tells them, to get stuff from you. I'm not here to get stuff from you. God didn't create us because he was bored and lonely. At his very center, God is selfless. Jonathan Edwards called this the eternal happiness of God. You see, before anything was created, before any existence, God existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A picture of the original family. A picture of relationship. Not just power, solitary being. Not just eternity. But a family living in a community for eternity past. And we get these glimpses throughout the scripture of conversations between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus praying to his Father. And what does he do every time he speaks to him? He praises. I glorify my Father. He talks him up. He prays to him. What do we see God the Father saying to the Son? This is my Son whom I am pleased. Listen to his words. He is good. He's praising. He's honoring the Son. In Hebrews, we see a little bit of a conversation between the Holy Spirit and the Father. And again, what do we always see? Is this mutual, other-centered glorification. God, from the very beginning, from before the beginning, is other-centered. Let's bring it back in for a minute. What does that look like? Imagine you met somebody. Somebody whom you wanted nothing but their happiness. The most important person in the world to you. Their happiness equaled your own. And you wanted to devote yourself and live for their betterment, for their good. Your whole life was devoted to, man, I want to live for them. And they felt the same way about you. So your whole life is devoted to making their life better, and their whole life is devoted to making yours better. And you decided, I'm going to orbit my life. I'm going to center my life. It's going to revolve around them, and their life's going to revolve around me. That sounds pretty great. Sounds like heaven. Because that's where it came from. That's what God has had for all eternity. This perfect community, this perfect family of God. This other-centered God who gives. Remember for a minute, God doesn't need anything because he has everything. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. He wasn't poor and like, I need some givers to give me some goats and some sheep and some goat's blood to drink. That's kind of a weird phrase to throw in there, isn't it? Considering this, considering that God in his nature is other-centered, he's selfless, why did he create the world? Why did he create the world? Was it because he was bored? No. God already had existence. God had community. And because God gives, God created to share it and to invite us into it. The Eden that God created, what did he do? He walked and he talked with Adam. The world he created was a way for God to give. Because that's what he does. God's not here to get stuff from you. God gives. Why does he communicate to us through the Bible? Because we have forsaken God and God keeps giving. The gospel isn't a trick to get stuff. It's God giving unfathomable grace. But hang on, we're thinking for a minute here. It sounds good that God is selfless, but why does he demand worship on like every other page of the Bible? That's a pretty egotistical mindset, isn't it? Worship me, no one else. Second commandment, no other gods, only me. First commandment, right? That sounds pretty selfish. Maybe, though, if God doesn't need our worship, it's us who need to worship. You see, we're worshipers by nature. It's our nature to center our lives around something, to serve something. No matter what, we're servants. That's the structure of our heart. We're created in the image of a selfless God. And so we are meant to be selfless servants. So the question is, what are we going to serve? That's the question. Not if we're going to serve, but what are we going to serve? And God commands us because he knows what we need. You've got to come back to a relationship with me. You've got to come back here. Not because he needs it, because we need it. So we're created in the image of God to be selfless like a selfless God. And Radiant Church, as an expression of the people of God, of the church, I got to just take a minute to explain. We don't exist to get stuff from people. The church as a whole, and Radiant specifically, isn't here to get tithes. We aren't here to get reputation or popularity. We don't exist to get things. We're here to give. We're here to give the gospel to the city of Juneau. We're here to give encouragement to everyone who comes in these doors. We're here to give support, to give instruction, to give teaching, and sometimes, if necessary, to give rebuke or correction. We're here to give the gospel. As you come here to be a part of this, the question is, are you in? Because we're a team. It's not like the leaders are giving it, dishing it out. We're here as a team. Are you in? When we come together, we should all come with the mindset that I'm here to receive encouragement. I'm here to receive the gospel in my own life. I'm here to receive support from my family. And because freely I've received, freely I'm going to give back. I'm going to join in that mission of giving the gospel and giving support and giving encouragement and centering my life around the people in this community instead of around myself or around my wants and desires. In Philippians chapter 2, it's a great passage. I thought about reading the whole chapter. Verses 3 and 5, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. I thought that was wrong. Or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ, he went on to say, the God who considered equality with God a thing he already had in the bag. The King of the universe who came down and served us. Have that mind among yourselves. It sounds great, doesn't it? To center our lives, instead of around ourselves, around others. To work for the good of others. But reality check, I don't. Do you all the time? What does that look like in your own life, right? The golden rule. We all know we should do it. In fact, if you go on a world religion study, almost every faith in history has a version of the golden rule. Confucianism has one, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity. Strikingly, surprisingly similar, do to other people like you would want them to do to you, or don't do to other people what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Those rules appear throughout history because deep down we know how we should live, but we don't. Think about the weight of the golden rule. Do unto others, as Jesus said, as you would have them do unto you. What would that look like? What does that look like? Well, what would I want done to me? I want success. I want to win. I want life to be good. Sometimes I want it to be easy. I want to succeed. I want to accomplish. And when I get those things, I am excited. Can you relate to getting what you want and the excitement that exists there? What would it look like if I was just as excited when you guys succeeded? I love to win. What if I was equally excited when you won? You see what I'm saying? That's the golden rule. Work with the same intensity and the same passion for others' good like you do for your own good. Try it for 12 hours. I'm selfish. The second thing is sin is selfish. We lost this other-centered community we're invited into. God's the selfless being who created us to give us existence, to give us grace, to give us community. He invites us to be a part of that selfless, other-centered relationship, and we lost it in the garden. For the first time in all eternity, love was turned towards self instead of towards others where it belongs. Adam took the fruit because I want what God's holding back from me. I want. It's all about me. He turns love into himself. Our relationship with God unraveled. Our relationships with each other begin to disintegrate as well. Too often we love ourselves instead of others. And for a moment, it's satisfying. For a moment, Jeremiah chapter 2 compares selfishness and sin to drinking toilet water. Basically says, it might refresh your thirst for a minute, but ultimately, it kills you. Ultimately, it makes you sick. It causes pain and death. Selfishness, it satisfies a thirst for a second. Maybe it's easier to get, but does it really satisfy? We live for ourselves, and we're never satisfied. Like the manna in the desert. There's this Old Testament story when the people of Israel are wandering around the desert, and they're hungry, and they complain to God, and God says, okay, magic bread from heaven. It's a strange story, but only take a little bit, one day's worth. If you take too much, it'll rot in your hands. Just like that. We clamor for things. We clamor for more than we need. We clamor for my wants and material things so often, and it rots in our hands. I think the people at Apple, Tim Cook and Steve Jobs, you know, they read the story in Exodus and was like, man, that's a moneymaker right there. And so they realize that we're never satisfied. No matter how much stuff we get, we're never satisfied. So you get the iPhone, and the iPhone is still pretty amazing, the original. It's an internet communication device, it's a text messaging, it's a phone, it's an iPod. Next year, slightly better iPhone. $1,000? Yeah, take my money. You know, the next year, they advertise it as if it's this mind blow, like, oh my gosh, can't believe it. What'd we do? We added a megapixel to the camera. It's the most beautiful thing in all existence. And these commercials, have you seen the iPhone commercials? There's the white backdrop and the guy who's dropping these extreme, it's the most beautiful work of art in the history of mankind. We added a megapixel to the camera. And we fall for it. We're like, yes, I want it. Ah, got it. But did it really make my life better? I'm addicted to getting things for me. And it's never enough, because as soon as that iPhone 7 comes out, I'm looking at it. It's got two cameras. You know it does. You've all looked at it. And no matter how much stuff you're getting, it's never satisfying. Because we're not meant to live for ourselves. We're not meant to live for ourselves. And when we do, it leads to emptiness. It leads to depression. It leads to that nagging, gnawing sense of want, of when will I have enough? The damage done by selfishness, it's a lot further reaching than our personal lives, though. And I'm just going to skim through this. In Deuteronomy 15, after God gave the law concerning generosity, the tithe, a way we serve each other with money, he told basically the Levites, they're not going to work. Their job is to take care of you. So you guys give 10% of your produce to store in the storehouse for them to live off of. If you do this, he says in Deuteronomy 15, there will be no poor among you. That's a pretty radical promise. Live generously and there will be no poor among you. It's not the case with us, though, is it? There's lots of poor among us. Each year, millions of people die of hunger, which is crazy. In the technology, in the world that we have way more than enough food. C.S. Lewis did this thought experiment in his book, Paralandra, in which there's a person from a totally unfallen race, a world where humanity never fell. And the character from the Earth is having a conversation with this person who exists in total innocence. And the topic of world hunger came up. So wait a minute, people die for lack of food? The innocent, sinless person asks. Yes, yeah, they do, because they can't afford it. Is there not enough food? Oh, no, there's plenty of food. They just can't get to it. Was it too far away? No, we have planes that could carry it to them. So why? Well, it's complicated because of a global economy. They don't have the funds. Funds for what? Well, it's paper that we print images on to exchange for goods like food. But they're going to die without it. It's complicated. When you try and explain it to someone who has no understanding of global economics and political unrest and trade embargoes, it really seems ridiculous that we throw away in America 75% of the produce that we make. 75% of the food produced in America goes to the garbage. And so we kind of encourage ourselves by saying, world hunger is just a bigger problem than we can tackle. The Barna Group did some research. From 1990 to 2000, 14 million children died each year of hunger. That's awful. But here's the encouragement. From 2000 to 2010, the next 10 years, 7 million children died each year. That's half as many. Meanwhile, population is exploding. Civil unrest is increasing. The economy is getting worse. And yet, in the last 25 years, world poverty, extreme poverty, has been cut in half. In a worse economy, in a more war-torn world, in a more populated world, there are half as many people right now living in extreme poverty. That is so exciting. Do you see what's going on here? The trend of world poverty is plummeting. How? People like World Vision and Compassion International and Give Directly, these organizations by gospel-centered people who are giving. What I got to encourage you guys, and this is a quick aside, is our generosity isn't wasted. It's totally possible to end extreme poverty in our lifetime if you look at the trends in the data. There are, according to the census and the most recent Gallup polls, about 181 million adults in America who claim to be Christians who believe the gospel. 181 million of us. Elijah, there's a story in the Bible where the king of Israel worships a false god named Baal, and being a Christian is punishable by death, and there's awful stuff going on. He gets suicidal and depressed, and he prays to God, saying, I can't do this anymore. I'm all by myself, and I just don't want to live. And God says, there's 4,000 believers still who've got your back. And Elijah, wow, 181 million people who claim the name of Jesus. What would it look like if we embraced our identity as servants? What could we do? In the last 25 years, extreme poverty has been cut in half by a few of us. What's going to happen? What can God do through us when we all say, yes, I'm in? I want to embrace that identity as a servant and see how we can change this world. Let's take it in for a minute, a smaller example. Juno. Heroin is a big problem. Homelessness is a big problem. Often, people freeze to death because they're homeless here. The glory hole's always asking for sleeping bags and blankets. What would it look like as the churches in Juneau, not just Radiant, as the church in Juneau, how can we network and coordinate as servants of our community? We've got a lot. You think about what God's given us. How can we give that to our community? How can we embrace our identity as servants instead of serving myself? Serving my community. Well, think even smaller. Here at Radiant. There's a lot of us here. There's a lot of resource, a lot of ideas, a lot of time. How can we serve this group? What do I have that I can encourage you with? What do you have that you can support each other with? Your gospel communities. What can I do in that group? In that small group of friends? How can I support them? How can I serve them? What do they need? Do they need my time? Do they need my help? Do they need my instruction, my encouragement, my support, my prayers? That's what we are as the family of the church. Instead of centering our lives around me, around others, and the things God can do, the potential we have as the church is so awesome. But what often happens with me? I forget or I ignore the potential that I have to make an impact with the gospel. And I make life about me. And one of two things happens. Thing one, when I'm self-centered, what's probably going to happen? I'm going to orbit my life and center my life around this thing. Let's say, for example, my reputation. My life is devoted to making myself look good. Reputation. I get slandered and smeared. My reputation is dashed, and I'm crushed and devastated. Let's say I center my life around financial gain and a good job, and I'm orbiting around that, and my life is all about making money. I lose my job, financial crisis happens, depression, my retirement gets sucked dry. I'm crushed. What happens most likely is you center your life around something or around yourself, you're going to fail to get it, and you'll be crushed. But even worse, you'll center your life around something, and you'll get it. You'll spend your whole life working for that dream job. You'll spend your whole life trying to get that relationship, that woman, that man, to notice you. You spend your whole life trying to just be good enough. If people would think that I'm an okay person, and you get it, yes, I've arrived. Ravi Zacharias once said the most depressing and bleak moment in a man's life is when he finally achieves what he thought would deliver the ultimate satisfaction, and he finds himself still wanting. When you finally get to the top and you realize nothing's there. No matter how much we get, selfishness never satisfies. But grace saves us. We're selfish. We get for our own stuff. We find ourselves never satisfied. But let's remember who God was. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about two Adams. It's a term he used to describe two men who came into this world completely sinless. The only two men in history who came into this world sinless. Adam in the garden and Jesus Christ, whom Paul refers to as the last Adam. Both were tested in a garden. Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden. Jesus, whom Paul called the last Adam, was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam, he knew that he would live with God forever in perfect harmony, that selfless relationship, if he obeyed God about that tree. Adam knew, if I obey God about the tree, I will live with him in perfect harmony forever. Jesus, the next Adam, he was also tested by what Paul referred to as the tree, the cross. And he knew, if I obey God about the tree, I'll be forsaken from that community. I'll be crushed, and I'll lose everything. And he did anyways. Remember the beginning, Psalm 50. If I were hungry, God said, I'm not going to ask you for lunch. God isn't here to get stuff from you. Then why did the cross happen? I said this 3 weeks ago, but I think it's worth repeating. If God doesn't need stuff from me, why did he pay everything to have me? If God doesn't need stuff from you, why did he come to this earth as a man? Not just a man, but a poor man, a carpenter. Why did he come to this earth and serve? And serve, as Paul said, even unto death. Do we forget who he was, Philippians 2? The guy who considered equality with God nothing to be grasped. The king of the cosmos. And he comes for us. Not to gain anything. Miroslav Volf said it this way. On the cross, God is not setting up the terms of a contract that humans need to fulfill in order to get what they want. Neither is God saying on the cross, I died for you, now you've got to do what I tell you and worship. Instead, on the cross, God gives himself for you. God does not make deals. God gives. He's selfless and he gives. We've been talking about that give and take relationship, about centering our life around something other than ourselves. What we see on the cross is amazing. We see the life of God himself centering his life around ours. We've been talking about how the center of our lives shouldn't be ourselves. It should be God. The thing that I revolve my life around, the thing that I orbit around isn't me. It's not my stuff. It's my community that God's placed me in. It's others, and it's him. And on the cross, we see God centering his life around us. We're invited because of his grace to enter into that selfless family. And what happens next is he gives us his Holy Spirit. He enables us to live that kind of life. You see, we can love him because he first loved us. We can serve each other because we've been served by God himself. We can give freely because Christ gave all. Man, it's exciting. I was talking to Mariah about it last night, and I just got excited. The potential we have at the church. It's great. Are you guys in? Do you guys want to be a part of that? Let's pray. God, thank you for being a good God who gives. Thank you that despite how much we take from you and take you for granted, you never stop giving and serving us. God, you, the servant king, such a picture of what we were meant to be and what we can be by your grace. God, I ask that together your Holy Spirit would humble us and we would embrace our identity as servants, and that by your Spirit you would begin to illuminate ways that we can serve and show us ways that we can start small and start living out our role as servants to each other, servants to you, servants to our community at large. God, fill us with your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.